I think it's kind of been a broken record with the folks that have been up here teaching this series, is that any one of these qualities of our Savior in and of itself could be an entire study, months and months and months. And you know me, to only have one single week and not to have several weeks for me to follow into, we'll see if we make it through everything tonight. I do know that you can get more than two bells if you're persistent. So we might be here, we might just set a new record for bells, so folks in the back can pay attention. So, all right, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And we give so much praise, even in the songs that Richard led just now. I mean, it's focused on what Jesus has done for us and how he stood in our place. And so there's no secret, there's no mystery here, there's no spoiler for you all. I think we all understand to some degree that we have gained access to our Father. We have gained access to salvation, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to barely scratch the surface, because you will find much of this same content throughout almost every letter in the New Testament. And what I want to do is I want to start, though, in Jeremiah. So we're going to take a look just to where this the prophecy of this wasn't just a made-up statement, our righteousness, it comes from the Old Testament. And starting, it's actually in Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verses 5 and 6. And it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." I'm going to flip just a few chapters further into Jeremiah chapter 33. So remember what he said, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And in Jeremiah chapter 33 in verses 14, it's going to be much the same exact language, but there is a little bit of a difference in starting in verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Sounds real similar, doesn't it? "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Did you catch the difference? Right? In chapter 23, this righteous branch, he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. And then in chapter 33, he is going to stand in place of what Judah and Jerusalem deserve. And it says, she will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Very, very similar. God is going to stand in our place. So he is not merely someone who bought righteousness for us. He is our righteousness. So righteousness defined. Now this is, what is righteousness? What is it? It's a hard one, isn't it? Right in the sight of God? Yeah, it's not one that we really think about. And I'm not saying that we don't know it. I think we do know it, but it's hard to articulate, right? It's hard to articulate. And what I'm going to tell you now is right out of the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. So it's not my word, so don't attribute them to me. But I had to do some looking up too. So there's several different, the same word used for righteousness, and I'm not going to pretend to know Greek or Hebrew, so I'm not going to try to say what it is in that. But so there's several different meanings of what righteousness accounts for. And the first one is a character or quality of being right or just. And it denotes an attribute of God. It is who God is, his being. He is righteousness. He is the embodiment of it. So one of the examples given was God's righteousness exhibited in the death of Jesus on the cross, showing decisively that God didn't unjustly forgive mankind's sin. He didn't just say, oh, you know what, never mind, it's okay. Rather, which would be a lie against himself, he was not indifferent, nor did he regard the necessary punishment for man's sin as a small, trivial thing. Instead, God expressed emphatically his condemnation and hatred of sin by his just requiring of such a terrible sacrifice and shedding of blood to attain man's forgiveness, notably shedding the blood of his very own son on the cross. You consider how God previously had dealt with sin throughout the Old Testament. Can you think of some things? The next notation it had about the word righteousness and defining it, whatever is right or just in and of itself, whatever conforms to the revealed will of God, similar, Mark, to what you had just said, just with a lot more words. So as an example, thou shalt not steal. Right? Therefore, not stealing is righteous. That makes sense? Yeah, pretty basic, pretty basic. So a few examples, you think about the Jesus Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for doing what is right in accordance with the will of God. And it says, they will be satisfied. Further down in Matthew 5:10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So for the sake of doing what is right, in accordance with the will of God, they're persecuted. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Performing God's will without concern for self or how they will be treated by others. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus warns, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless your desire to do God's will, not man's will, God's will. It's a referendum on the self-righteousness and false piety of a self-proclaimed religious rulers of the day who held their traditions that they created over the people of God as drivers of man-made traditions on the day that they were codifying their traditions as though it was God's law. The next notation for what it means for to be righteous or righteousness is whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man. So as an example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus asks John to baptize him. Do you remember John's initial response? Yeah, like, I don't know that I should be doing this, right? And Jesus' response was, do it this time. So fulfill, say it again, Eric. To fulfill all righteousness. That's right. That's right. And then again, Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, John came in the way of righteousness. He says, John came in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. That's a statement that Jesus made. So who was John appointed or sent by? He was sent by God. And Jesus acknowledges those who chose to believe that and those who chose not to. So what has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man. John was appointed by God to be acknowledged and followed by man. So then lastly, righteousness is defined as the sum total of the requirements of God. That's pretty big. The sum total of the requirements of God. So in Matthew 6, verse 33, and we will slow down, I promise. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, speaking of the needs of life, we are instructed, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Think back to Sermon on the Mount, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek that first, and all these things will be added to you. So place going after God's will and what is right by God, abiding in righteousness above all else. So the next question I have is, who determines the standard of what righteousness is? Who determines what is and isn't righteousness? Yeah, that was great. That was like almost everybody. Like God does, right? So, and I know these are pretty elementary questions, but I do think that though they're elementary, I think we're going to find that in our lives, we don't necessarily always hunger and thirst for righteousness in the way it's been defined, in the way that has been set forth before us as people who have gained such an awesome standing with God because of what his son did for us. So you're absolutely right. God, let's turn to James chapter 4. So, and this is the context of casting judgment on one another. That's the context. But there's still a point to be made in James chapter 4, verse 12. And within that context, where the writer, right, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So, how many lawgivers are there? There's one who established the law. God did. Jesus fulfilled it in its entirety, but God established it. You can go back to Exodus 20 as a starting point. But for what purpose was the law put in place? I'm talking about doing God's will, I'm talking about going after righteousness, doing the things that he's determined to be right, and abstaining from those things he's determined to be wrong. What was the purpose? Say it again. It reveals sin. Thank you, Corey. Yeah, so there's a few things, and that's what revealed man's sinfulness. It convicted us. It told us emphatically what is right by God and what is not right by God. So In a roundabout way, it also revealed God's character and his desire and his expectations of his people. And then it also set God's people apart from those who are outside. We're going to see later that it didn't just convict his people, but it convicted the whole world. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, turn there real quick, and we're not going to go into depth. We're going to talk about it a little bit later as well, but we'll just go ahead and read that. Galatians 3, verse 24. Here's something. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Laws are tutor. We're going to talk a little bit. Don't linger on that right now. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because I think what I want to ask now, and this is if you're in my class on 1 Peter, which if you were here for 5 months, you would have been. Yep, I hear the laughter. Everybody remembers. And I want to say it was scheduled for that long. It wasn't me. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to remind us, what is the standard? What is the standard that God has put before his people? I think we forget this sometimes. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be what? Holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The standard is God-like holiness. Is a standard important? What if you waver off of that standard? So God passed a standard to Christ. Christ fulfilled his righteousness and was a standard. But what if we then set our standard just off of the apostles? Or after those who taught after the apostles? What happens to the standard? It diminishes. It begins to dilute, right? You see a lot of that today, right? In the denominational world, you see a lot of dilution away from the standard, away from what was set. But the standard is clear. It's holiness. It's God-like holiness. That's the expectation. There really is a double meaning here because the requirement for us is holiness. That is what is desired by God, is that we would be holy as he is holy, and holy in yourselves in all your behavior. But there is a double meaning. Despite our inability to be holy on our own, are we made holy in Christ? We are. So when he says, you shall be holy, it's not going to be of our own accord. It's going to be because of Christ, who is holy and perfect. The true standard is perfection, and the standard bearer is God, and was manifested in Christ on this earth. A pathetic people of God we would be if we have the attitude that perfection isn't possible or attainable, so why even try? Why even try? It's a horrible excuse. God expects for us to strive for it. So if you remember when we talked about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, blessed are those who do what for righteousness? Hunger and thirst. And do we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? I would venture to say, and I include myself in this, but in this room tonight, there's very few, if any of us, that would truly understand what it means to physically hunger and thirst. Not in its truest sense. So even if you chose to fast for several days, right? So you withhold food and water for a period of time, you would have the comfort of knowing that it was readily available, right? I just got to decide to open the fridge and end my fast. It's right there. It's available to me. But if you imagine a true hunger and thirst for righteousness as one who is surrounded by unrighteousness, that's not so hard to imagine. Do you see unrighteousness about you? Yeah, it's there. It's right there in broad daylight, but longing for it as a life-giving and life-sustaining source, something required for our life. Do we go after it that way? That's what Christ is talking about. So you consider some of the examples that we have been shown that demonstrate God holding to his standard of righteousness. So consider Adam and Eve. That's one of the first examples. Did God set forth his expectation? Was it clear? How did man stack up? Not too well, right? The temptation came. Hey, it does look pretty good. That looks like it's good to eat. And they failed. And we know what the outcome. Did God hold to his promise? He did. He told them, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. And that set that forth in motion. How about the sons of Aaron? Do you remember that example? What happened there? Yeah, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Do we know their motivations? We don't. We just know they were given explicit instructions by God on what's expected in his worship. And they chose, I don't know if they chose to like, well, maybe this will be better. I don't know. I don't know what they were thinking. But do we know the outcome? Yeah, we know the outcome. Yes, on the spot. You're right. They were consumed by fire on the spot. How about Uzzah? How about that as an example? Yeah. He touched the ark. But why did he touch the ark? was beginning to totter. It might fall. Does that seem reasonable? Was it righteous? Why not? Because a lot of things that went wrong there, right? David knew or was supposed to know exactly what was required of him and how to transport that ark. They all knew that no one but a Levite should be anywhere near. But they chose to do it their own way. Do we see a lot of people in the world today that choose to say, you know what, I've read the Bible, I see what it's saying, I hear what it's saying, but I, you know, I'm not sure I believe in that, so I'm going to do it my own way. Yeah. Well, I think for us to assume that we don't have and serve a just and righteous God who means what he says in his instruction to us is a horrible and fatal error that a lot of people today make. Another example that I thought was about was Job. Do you remember Job who was suffering? I mean, he was suffering a type of suffering that I hope that I never can possibly even understand. And what did he presume? What did he conclude? Concluded that God must just be unjust. He just must, you know, just this must be, I didn't do anything wrong. And how did God answer him? He answered him from the storm. And I thought a lot about that, that many of the things that happen in the world that I don't necessarily understand or I can't understand, do I understand the God I serve? Do I understand his power? Does he answer us from the storm and show us his power amidst all the creation that is about us? We serve a holy and righteous God. What is our capacity to attain righteousness on our own, even with explicit instructions? How have we done as a people, as mankind? So do we do some things right? Sure. Sure, we do some things right. But are we righteous? So a question, as a people, are we capable of performing righteous acts? We are. We absolutely are. We're capable of performing righteous acts. But an attribute of one's character, so who we are as a person, as we said earlier, that God is the embodiment of righteousness, can we be partly righteous? I think I heard no. No. Or no. That's the right answer, Shay. No, we can't. You either are or you're not. You might do some righteous things, some things that are in accordance with God's righteousness, but as far as being righteous as who we are as a person, you either are or you aren't. Different from God, different from Christ, who are holy and completely righteous, which is an attribute of their nature and their character. So let's turn to James chapter 3. So similar concept spoken of this pitfall of man, of mankind, that I think it resonates with me because I falter from time to time. Verse 12, it says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce, verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Same concept. Fountain doesn't send forth from the very same opening, fresh and bitter water. Soon as it's mixed, it's bitter. It might be less bitter, more bitter, but it's bitter. That is the way it is. I used to do an exercise with the youth group, trying to show them how sin pervades. And we used to take as a glass of clear water, and try to show them their inability to remove the sin that can entangle us. And take a single drop, so a pretty big glass of water, but a single drop of red food dye, just one drop. And then I gave them a spoon and would ask them to get it out of there, remove it, so that it's perfectly clean and pure again. You know how many succeeded? None. None succeeded. Well, in the same way, we as a people, if we have sinned, we are not righteous of our own accord. Any comments or questions? I know I'm going pretty fast. So let's go ahead on that same note. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So is anybody not under sin? They're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So there you are. The whole world is accountable to God through the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So how many people will be justified through their works of the law? None. None. You will not be justified by your works, by your individual works. And he says the entire world has become accountable to God. And he says further up that the entire world is guilty and is under sin. Verse 23, just a few verses down, I'm sure it's a verse everybody's very, very familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even though we can do some righteous acts, I think of things like sacrificing for a brother or a sister. We do a good job of that here. We have a lot of folks that help one another out. Giving to those in need, we do that as well. Caring for widows and orphans, obeying the law, those types of things. But the question is, if we sacrifice for a brother or sister, have we acted righteously towards them? Yes, we have. At the same time, though, if we then are disobeying a law, are we righteous without the blood of Christ? The answer is no. And the real question is, and what this is about, is can we make it on our own? Can we make it our own? And the truth is, we have no chance. So what I'd like, Eric, go ahead. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, but thank you. So here's what I want you to do. And this was actually kind of shocking to me when I did it myself. So take a moment and think, when was the last time you behaved or acted in a way that wasn't righteous? When was it? Don't raise your hand and answer, please. Sometime today? Maybe the past week or two? Maybe within the last month? Maybe an easier way to do it is, when was the last time you appealed to God for forgiveness because of something you did or shouldn't have done? As people, we like to grade sin. It's like when we're not perfect, we find other ways to kind of get close to it. So, just a little white lie is one of them. It's not like I murdered somebody. It could be a lot worse. Another thing we like to do is we like to excuse ourselves. No one understands the pressure that I am under or what I'm going through. Or sometimes we like to justify or not even see our own shortcomings by focusing on the shortcomings of others. Or by comparing ourselves to others we believe to be worse. Y'all recall, let's go ahead and just turn there. Let's just read this. Luke chapter 18. Talk about comparing oneself to others. It says in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So there you go. They trusted in themselves to be righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you consider perfection. So you think about this story, this Pharisee. Is he self-righteous? Viewed others with contempt? And yet, the one who wouldn't even draw near, didn't even feel worthy to draw near, not even worthy to lift up his eyes, couldn't lift up his eyes for shame, is the one who went home justified. When you consider perfection, we think of those sinful behaviors that are shocking and egregious. Sometimes we think of those really bad things. We might look pretty good. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't murder. But imagine what perfection really looks like. Because perfection is what was required by God, a perfectly righteous and holy God, to be considered as an acceptable sacrifice. Perfection. Every letter of the law obeyed. Do you remember what was required in Old Testament sacrifice and the animal sacrifices for sin or guilt offerings? What did the animal have to be? Yeah, without spot or blemish, without defect, perfect. Perfect. And God was consistent in requiring the very same of his son, that his son would come to this earth and would have to live and fulfill all righteousness and be absolutely 100% perfect. And this is going to sound funny, but I was trying to think of ideas. Like, when you think about perfection, have you ever rolled through a stop sign when no one was coming? Is that breaking the law? It is. I do that all the time. I shouldn't. Do you even think about it? We have these intersections, you just like, it's like the same trip every day to work, right? There's no one ever coming. Have you ever set the cruise control just a few miles per hour over the speed limit? Have you heard that? Oh, I see a lot of people going. This is not a judgment. This is not a judgment. Have you heard that? They won't pull you over if you're going X miles per hour, only X miles per hour over the speed limit. It used to be 9. Someone told me recently it's 4. But people have this, what's a justified? But is it breaking the law? It's breaking the law. It's spoken from the former Highway Patrol trooper. It's just a suggestion. Is that kind of like the stop signs with the white border are optional? I think I've used that one too. Anyways, let's take a look and read James chapter 2. And it's not to be funny. I want us to think about what perfection means. Because sometimes we think of ourselves as generally good because we don't do the real bad stuff. But when you think about what Christ had to become in order to be what Jesus had to be as a man in order to be an acceptable sacrifice to his Father, to stand in our place, to be deemed acceptable, to pay for our sin debt. We're talking perfection. And we're going to see that in the scripture as well, not just my examples. But James chapter 2. Verse 10, Eric teed this up for me a little while ago. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So what does that make us? Someone who breaks any one aspect of the law is what? Guilty of the whole law. Transgressor. A lawbreaker. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I know we're doing a lot of flipping, so. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 reads, for as many are as are the of the works of the law, so for as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. So those who, the works of the law is what they live by, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. How much of the law in order to pass? All. All. So participation exercise. So, loosen up your legs or get ready to raise your hand. Raise your hand if you believe you can stand before the judgment seat of God on your own behalf. Consider perfection, because that's the standard. That's what he expects. I don't see any hands. I thought of someone's hand, right? I was like, wow, what do we do? What am I going to do? I was banking that no one would raise their hand. Based upon your own life and deeds? Yeah, nobody. Why? Well, because the standard is holiness, and on our own, we fall short of the glory of God. And there exists a great separation between man and God of their own accord that cannot be overcome on our own. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Starting verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So the rich man had great wealth and abundance, but lacked, what was his sin? What was the rich man's sin? Love? Compassion? Lack of compassion for his brother? He lacked compassion for someone in need. We're told of nothing else in the parable to suggest he committed any other sinful acts. His lack of compassion is all that is shared. So after life on this earth has ended, what existed between him, Hades, and Lazarus in heaven? A great chasm fixed, immovable. Was there any way to cross over after this life? There was no way. Either way, it was permanent. Let's take a look at a view to how man on his own is perceived by God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, starting in verse 5 and reading through 7. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls in your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Not going to hit all of it. We don't have time. God sees him as unclean, cast out, exiled from God's people and presence. And he talks about it as a filthy garment. Other versions refer to it as filthy rags, like dressed in filthy rags. Rags, a garment, is a covering. What was worn, something seen as something off-putting and completely detestable. So remember that. Remember that vision of even in their righteous deeds, their sinfulness shown them as clothed in filthy rags, unworthy of being anywhere near the presence of God. And so we have this understanding of the scope of what righteousness entails. So we know that God determines righteousness. We know that our God is perfect, holy, and the embodiment of righteousness. We know that on our own, we're not perfect, holy, or righteous. We know that it only takes a single act of disobedience to make us a transgressor. We know that our God does not and will not dwell with the unrighteous and with unrighteousness. We know that beyond our life on this earth, there's a great chasm fixed, illustrative, between heaven and hell. There's no means to bridge that on our own. We have an idea of God's nature and how he perceives the unrighteous, unclean, filthy, useless rags, garments. So the question is then, how do we overcome in this life and the next? So God is a gracious and merciful, holy and righteous God. And in Galatians chapter 4, let's turn there. So it starts with God. Reading in 4 through 7, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We deserved punishment, death, and exile. And God, when the time was right, in the fullness of time, sent his Son. We certainly did not deserve to be provided the opportunity to become sons and daughters, let alone or didn't deserve the opportunity to be forgiven for our sins, let alone to become sons and daughters. God's loving kindness is incomprehensible. So enter Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law," this is Jesus speaking, "or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The smallest letter or stroke. Carrie's taught on this before. I think Brent has as well. The stroke, hook, serif, tittle, jot, iota, little tiny mark in the law. The absolute smallest part of a written text. It's crucial because its small stroke can distinguish one letter from another, so it can change meaning. It's essential for proper reading and understanding. Jesus understood that even the smallest details of the law were important. He understood the measure of righteousness and holiness of his Father. and he would fulfill each and every one. So if Jesus, the man, were on earth today, he wouldn't roll through any stop signs. He wouldn't truly ever, never exceed the speed limit. And if you hired him as a carpenter, he wouldn't go against any, perform any code violations, right? He'd be someone you would, every single piece. Seriously, do we understand the level of perfection that was required of our Savior to be our righteousness? And that's the level that Jesus attained. So back to Romans chapter 3. We're getting there. Starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, who is accountable to God through the law? The entire world. Verse 20, who will be justified by their works? No one. And in verse 21, apart, separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Anyone, and then in 23, anyone on earth that does not require God's grace and mercy through his Son, there's not a one. There's no one on earth that does not require God's grace and mercy and the gift through his Son. The question I have is, do we have, verse 24, do we have any role in deserving God's glory? No. Justified, made righteous as a gift by his grace through redemption. And whom does the redemption exist? Christ Jesus. It's the only place redemption exists. No one else. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and I did hear that that's the second bell. Verse 16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. If we believe, and chapter 3 provides additional detail. I would encourage you all to spend some time reading in chapter Galatians chapter 3. It talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law and speaking in the context of God's promise to Abraham. Why the law? What other purpose did the law serve? You can read Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. It revealed God's nature. It revealed man's inadequacy and sinfulness and inability to keep the law, and that those who hungered and thirst for righteousness, that Christ is the answer, the only answer. I'm going to have to skip some. And then so we'll end. Let's go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We'll end there. And I would encourage you actually to read that entire chapter at some point if you'd like. But I want to start in 25, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So remember the law of being a tutor to lead us to Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. No longer a need for a tutor. Christ, perfectly righteous, conquered sin and death, was seated, sits there now at the right hand of God and given authority and intercedes on our behalf. And what has it resulted in? It resulted in us becoming sons and daughters of God. And who are we clothed in? Christ. Clothed with Christ. Do you remember how God perceives the sinful man in Isaiah? Filthy rags, unclean. How important is it that we are clothed in Christ? Despite our inadequacies and our inability to be perfect, when God looks down upon us, who does he see? He sees his Son, our righteousness. There is a stern warning that remains, Hebrews chapter 10, you can read about it, about those who continue to go on sinning willfully, that they can no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So imagine that. Imagine removing the garment of Christ and choosing to stand alone before a holy and righteous God, filthy and unclean. That's what you'd be doing. Truly, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. Do we know how condemned we are without Christ? Do we know and truly understand the eternal torment, death, suffering, and permanent separation from God and all things righteous that we faced when we were outside of Christ? And do we live like it in our daily lives and how we interact with our brethren and how we consider the lost among us? So we should strive. We should hunger and thirst to live righteously. We should strive for holiness and perfection, not because we have it in our power to obtain salvation through our own righteous behavior or holiness, but out of a sincere love and devotion for a gracious and merciful God who pulled us out of darkness, death, and eternal torment into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He took us out of our filthy rags and clothed us in Christ, heirs according to the promise, sonship, not of our own doing, but through Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Any comments? I know I ran a little long. Eric. Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Eric's going to make sure I get a third bell. Matthew chapter 6, 1 and 2. Yeah, Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. So certainly a warning there for practicing righteousness should be out of a desire and a heart to do the will of God. And nothing else. Not to be noticed, not to be, to gain favor with mankind. Otherwise, that in of itself would not be righteous. So thank you. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we will close. Most holy God, we come before you just in awe of who you are, as our God. That despite man's imperfection, inability to hit the mark, to be holy as you are holy on our own, that though we are deserving of death, you, when the time was right, you sent your Son. And then faith in him and belief in him through baptism into your Son, that you clothed us with him. You look upon us and you see him. You see what he, how much he loved you. You see the manifestation of righteousness in him and the fulfillment of all things. And you impart that to us, and you allow us to be your sons and daughters. And we're so forever thankful. And we do understand that it is nothing of our doing, nothing of our actions, of our deeds, of what we say, but is solely what your Son did for us, that we have standing with you, that you can even incline your ear to hear our prayer. We pray you'd be with each of our number here tonight. We do pray for those who are undergoing difficulties in life, number of difficulties. We know you know each one intimately and you know the need, and we trust them into your care. We'd ask that you would forgive us, help to refine us, help us to be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, dear God, and become more and more like your Son. That is what we desire to do. Give us the strength and courage to do it. It's in Christ's name we offer this prayer. Amen.